It's time for us to open up our study. I would like to do so by wishing everybody a happy Sabbath. Today is Friday evening. It is February the 22nd, 2013. Our study is a continuum of our theme of peace. This one is entitled, Rejoice Ye with Jerusalem. We need to understand, because we've been talking about the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, this is a theme of emphasis that has been resounded throughout the 80 some odd years of the Shepherd's Rod message. The important point that we need to discern from our study tonight is that spiritually minded people, if we can capture in one sentence those who are going to emerge successfully from the slaughter, will be spiritually minded people. What does that mean? That's the question. This is what theologians have tried to put their finger on all these many years. And I thank the Lord that He has unlocked to us the meaning. Let us examine Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 3 through 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Paul says that the law was weak through the flesh. Somebody needs to explain what that means. How could the law that the Lord pronounced be weak? Let us continue with the reading. And hopefully we can revisit that as we delve deeper into the study. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul gave you a synopsis of what Christ's commission was: to condemn sin in the flesh. Then he says, he did this for one reason. I'm reading in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, I hope you're seizing upon the small words as well as the big ones, because Paul is talking about a walk. But then he has a little bit more to say. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay, he talks about the law. He talks about the righteousness law. He talks about your walk in the law. Now he's telling you about your state of mind. Hope you all got your minds right. Because that's how you become a successful overcomer. Let's read verse 5 again. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, there's that word again, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now you have an idea of how Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He gave you the formula for life and for peace. This is the formula that the spiritually minded embrace. And those that do not receive death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That ties us with the first verse, verse 3 that we read in Romans 8. It says, the Lord came to condemn sin in the flesh. If you're walking in the flesh, then you are the recipient of the Lord's condemnation. But Let me just make a summary conclusion from that text by saying to win everlasting life, which we refer to as salvation, you must be legal in a spiritual way. You can't be legal in a carnal way. That must mean something to somebody out there. Hopefully it'll mean something to us all as we proceed. Verse 3 shows us that the law malfunctioned. And why did it malfunction? Let us see if we can read what Paul says and extrapolate from that some meaning beyond the cliches. Because it's inconceivable to me that the Father would demand that we be in harmony with His law if His law is dysfunctional. The law malfunctioned because the saints did not have the right spirit. Okay? Maybe we need to break that down further. But in a nutshell, the saints that marched out of Egyptian captivity did not reason. We're talking about a mental function now, aren't we? This is a state of mind. This shows that their minds were misconstrued. Their minds were not fully developed. And their mind caused them not to reason correctly. They failed to understand that Christ was their shepherd. Can you appreciate that? Does that have meaning to you? If you're a shepherd, it should have more meaning. The shepherd, the good shepherd, protects you from all hazard. There's nothing out there that you can fear. He leads you to good pasture. He takes you to good water. The lions and the bear that try to seize upon you, He responds by protecting you. This is what Christ did for Israel, yet they failed to perceive it. It's not a hard thing to perceive. Anytime you see the Red Sea open and you step into it and pass through it on dry ground, whereas your enemies that are hot on your trail are sunken in the mud, you need to know there's a power greater than any power on earth that is delivering you. It's not hard to understand that Christ is your shepherd unless you are not spiritually minded. Unless you're not taking cognizance. That's another big word that merely identifies a mental function. The mustard seed wants to get our minds in Christ. Anytime somebody can take the rod and smite the rock and have water come out, you're dealing with a supernatural power. You've got nothing to fear. That's why I say their faith faltered because they failed to receive Christ as their shepherd. And the work is going to close in the church by the destruction of those who make the same egregious error. This is why Israel feared all unfamiliar circumstances. Thirst, hunger, and enemies. It gives us a little more insight into what it means to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Your flesh trains you to rely upon powers that you can see for your sustenance. Let us diverge temporarily from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to put my bookmark there because I anticipate going back to it. And let us make a excursion to Deuteronomy. And now that we've set the scene, we can understand, I believe, Romans chapter 8 a little bit better. What it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. What it means to be spiritually minded. That's an important thesis for us to garner, because it leads to life and peace. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk. Does that sound familiar to you? To walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good. We've had a lot of study enveloped around that, and what we see in verse 13 merely suggests that the laws were given for our own good. Those people who can't understand that can never walk in the Spirit. They will eternally think that the laws were given to frustrate them, to interfere with their joy, to bring them to hazard. Therefore, to walk after the Spirit means to appreciate that what the Lord says works to your eternal benefit. Verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. That shows you the second dimension of their failure. That they did not understand that there was not a power that was greater than Christ. You look up into the sky, that's the heaven. You look beyond that, the heaven of heavens. They belong to the Lord. He's been given authority over it all. We can get into the keen definition of that, but we're not going to do so today. And the earth also. And consequently, there is no reason for you to be intimidated unless you do not believe what? Somebody help me. There's no need to be intimidated. There is no force. There is no sickness. There is no drive-by shooters. There is no legal system. There is no secret society. There is no power that doesn't come under the Lord's management. This is what you need to understand to walk in the Spirit. I tell you, it's a mental function. That organ in between your ears is the only thing that will help you do this. That's why the Lord was reiterating that commandment to them here in Deuteronomy 10. Verse 14 again. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. Okay, that's the first thing that you need to understand. But there's another important point that you need to understand to know that you're going to reign victorious. First, you found out in your walk through life that the commandments and the laws were given for your own good. That should make you happy. That should make you not want to kill, not want to steal, not want to breach the Sabbath, not want to commit adultery, because it wars against your betterment. You do that, it's easy to walk then. The second thing you needed to understand was that there was no power that would outman Christ and overwhelm him. But you need to understand one more point. You cannot walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, unless you understand the next dimension. Not only is the Lord empowered in the universe, not only has he worked out a strategy for your own good. But beyond that, he looks out after you. Why? Because he loves you. It's one thing to know that he's almighty. But it's another thing to know that he ordained you as being special to him. And when you know these points, then you can walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Provided you can identify who the Lord is. Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them. Even you above all people, as it is this day. Now let me just interrupt you with a thought that would prick your heart and make you want to deny this claim. Make you want to doubt. Let's not worry about the devil. I'm worried about the fears that are engendered between your own ears. There's a force out there that is going to make you not want to believe and embrace this text. And that's going to cause you to slip in your walk. And that force is that there are other people, masses on earth, get this, that hate you. And if you're carnal-minded, you look at them, and their numbers are bigger than yours. Their military seems to be mightier than yours. They seem to have great disdain for you. Perhaps that's because I'm not lovable. Maybe that's a suggestion that God doesn't love me. But I tell you, if you could identify Israel, then you've identified the apple of his eye. You found out the people whom God loves dearly. And you cannot walk after the flesh by presuming that because other people hate them, that Christ has abandoned them. So I tell you, it's to your benefit that you rejoice with Jerusalem. We're not finished with Deuteronomy 10. Let's read the last verse, verse 16. This puts it in a nutshell. It tells you, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. The Lord summarizes these three components that I brought to you. And he tells you that the way that you're going to embrace these things is that you circumcise your heart. Now, consequently, when Paul says that the law was weak, isn't that the word he used? Through the flesh, he's suggesting to you that they did not heed to the counsel in verse 16. They did not circumcise their hearts. Now, what does it mean to circumcise your heart? I'm going to get adult on you for a second, if you don't mind. Circumcision meant the removal of the foreskin on the penis. It's a very painful endeavor, I'm told. I had it done to me when I was a baby, so I don't remember. But I have good imagination. And it seems unnatural. The world mocks the concept of circumcision because circumcision represents the covering over the head of the penis that you're born with. It's natural. It's a symbolism of walking by the flesh. But the penis is an instrument of joy and pleasure. Somebody up in here needs to give me an amen for that. It's like you all don't know. Your joy and pleasure is impeded so long as you fail to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And when you do that, that emblemizes the fact that you heeded Paul's counsel and you've walked by the Spirit. You've altered your mindset and not walked by the flesh. To summarize this text, we could say in a nutshell that trust is a key. You have to trust the Lord. It's not something that you're born with. But you've got enough evidence from history, from Scripture, and from the revelations of the testimony of Jesus to know now that you can trust Him. But trust is not something that we're unfamiliar with in life. Most good things in life come by trust. Your wife, or maybe your doctor, gives you pills to take. And what do? You just get a glass of water and you take them. But when Christ offers you healing balm, you want to get an FDA analysis. You don't trust Him. I see this in illustration. He says that eating clean meats as defined in Leviticus 11 represents His holiness. And He demands that you be holy like Him. Therefore, none ought to distrust Him because they got an FDA report. Mm-hmm. Another illustration. A stranger you don't know in a uniform rings your doorbell and you open the door and greet him. But when Christ comes a-knocking, you treat him like he's a Jehovah Witness. Mm-hmm. You turn the lights off, peeping through the shades, hoping that they'll go away. You need to trust the Lord. You get a bad weather report. You go to the grocery store. You stock up on all type of items because you believe the report. But let the Lord give you a prognostication. That's how you determine whether your heart is uncircumcised. A prognostication, weather report, the same thing as a prophecy. If your favorite president gets elected, you're hoping you could get a ticket in the mill to join him at the inaugural. But what about Christ elect? All of a sudden you think he doesn't have good sense. A general conference produces a quarterly, and it's done neatly and in order, and it's bound up. In your mind, it has no mistakes. They do so with all their vast assets. Millions of people sending them their tithes. And you would compare this blazing material, full of light, that is done singularly and with little to no help, and you seize upon the simple errors. Why? Because your hearts haven't been circumcised. You need to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And then you got the nerve to say, when is the Lord going to start acting? When are we going to see His grand displays of power? All of heaven is asking the same question about you. Mm-hmm. Hopefully I've made it plain, walking by the Spirit is not some ethereal, out of this world idea. It's something that we have to do anyhow on some level or another. It's just that we have a problem when it comes to the Lord. But there is no excuse, because you can control and change your emotional reactions. Your mindset is something that you mold. Now, leaving Deuteronomy chapter 10, we can revert back to Romans chapter 8. And we can remind ourselves that spirituality, understanding what it means more fully now, has to become our walk. Why? We need to walk by the Spirit. We need to walk as if the ruler of heaven and earth is with us. Let us walk as if He loves us. And because you see, Jacob has a limp. it doesn't mean that he's devoid of luster. When you learn to master this walk, then will we be at peace in all circumstances. Doesn't this attitude, and I reemphasize, we're talking about an attitude, a frame of mind. Didn't your mom and dad ever tell you when you was young, you got to change your attitude? That's the same thing that the Lord is telling you. Doesn't this attitude remind you of something else that we've studied? It reminds me of a scripture that we focused on quite a bit in our ministry. The scripture I'm referring to is in Isaiah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. Get this now. Judah, the remnant of the sons of Jacob, were under siege by the evil powers that were around them. Christ was the protectorate of Judah. The king of Judah, ruled by the house of David, got wind that his close neighbors and his enemies, unbeknownst to him, were conspiring to destroy him. He was put to a test. How shall I proceed? What shall be my walk? The Lord responded through his prophet Isaiah, thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. That, in a nutshell, summarizes the fall of Israel and the rise of them again. It's a matter of their belief. If you can believe the reports that Syria is united with Israel to attack you and to destroy you, if you can believe that, then why can't you believe the Lord when he says it's not going to come to pass? Evidently, you think that the Lord doesn't have the power to protect you. And as long as that's your mindset today, Davidia, you're never going to be established. I don't care how much you quote V.T. Hotev. You could memorize all of E.G. White's work. But if you don't believe, you're not going to be established. Continues. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. That's found in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 5, 6, 7, 9, 14, and chapter 8, verse 10. King Ahaz of the house of David, along with his whole kingdom, had their backs against the wall. The only thing that could save them was their walk after the Spirit. The only thing that could preserve them alive was their belief that God was with them. Unfortunately, Ahaz was a wicked king. So we can read the results of his dilemma. Let me refer you to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Some of you are thinking, what does all this have to do with the slaughter of Ezekiel 9? 2 Chronicles chapter 28, reading verse 1, then 5 and 6, shows you what happens when you do not walk by the Spirit, but after the flesh. When you do not have the mindset that Christ is right. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Verse 5 and 6. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. He did not believe. He was not established. Just as Isaiah's prophecy promised to him. This is what Paul meant when he said, the law was weak through the flesh. How strong is your flesh? Born and raised a Seventh-day Adventist. Somebody taught me to sing a song that every now and then echoes in my mind. I don't know what you've been listening to, but I remember the theme of that song resonated throughout my ministry. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. For he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. This is the theme song of those who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Those who are going to escape the slaughter. Those who have their hearts circumcised. Those that will trust Christ at least the same way they trust their doctor. As they trust the FedEx delivery person. As they trust the president whom they elect. Romans chapter 8 verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. You have an illustration now. If you read the story of Ahaz's demise, he was destroyed. A multitude were carried away in captivity into Gentile captivity into Syria. A multitude were slaughtered because they did not believe. They received death. And it's recorded in the scriptures for us in this hour. Probation for mankind was not ordained to last forever. What do I mean by a probation? Probation is that traditional Adventist term that they use to describe the period of time whereby man has been given to turn back to Christ. He turned away in the Garden of Eden and he reaped for himself the penalty of death. But the Lord in his mercy laid out a plan for his redemption. It's been 6,000 years now, and that period of time that he was given to turn and trust the Lord is almost up. We're told in scriptures that the judgment begins in the house of God. That means that although the people around you may continue on doing things more wicked than you, those that are elected to embrace the gospel through his highest church are held to a higher consequence. Their probation ends first. Their time is almost up. Ezekiel 9 manifests both the characters described in Romans 8. It describes those who reap death and those who win life and peace. Those who win life and peace, the formula is given in Isaiah 66, represent those who rejoice with Jerusalem. What is to be the ethos of our spirituality today? Yesterday, all those who united in the Christian movement have passed in the grave, indicating to us very clearly that they never learned how to walk by the Spirit. They walked by the flesh. The Lord had a combination for them and for all of Israel. They are going to be evaluated in the judgment And they're going to be given an opportunity to come forward in the resurrection, those that will be redeemed, so that they could have inherit eternal life. But the church today has taken away from them the option of death. They have to either choose life or death. And this will be their determination. That's why we as Adventists have always made a distinction between the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living. When you're judged while living, you are warranted as an eternal being. One who was never scheduled to die. But if you fail that, then you evidently have failed the test of Romans 8. You failed to walk by the Spirit. You've continued to walk by the flesh. You failed after all this history, after all of the Lord's appeal. You have failed to convert yourself to Christ. You've refused to hear His voice. You refuse to trust the Lord your God. So I ask again, what is the ethos of our spirituality to be today? You look at me, ethos, that's a new word. What does it mean? By the dictionary, it harmonizes what we've learned in Paul. It's a mind function. It's attitudes, beliefs, character, disposition. An ethos is the set of ideas and attitudes that is associated with a particular group of people. Give an example. Strict Sabbath keeping above all other laws is the ethos of the Seventh-day Adventist faith. That's the meaning of that word. It's easy to say spirit. Let me break it down into a word that's a little bit more concrete. One that hasn't been cemented in your mind around a litany of cliches. That way you can latch onto the meaning. I mentioned Isaiah chapter 66. Let us answer the question. Does anybody remember the question? I just simply want to know, what is the ethos of our spirituality to be today? Let's read about it in Isaiah chapter 66. Verses 8 through 11. Now, Isaiah chapter 66 describes the slaughter. It describes the end of probation for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We've covered that with more exactitude in prior studies. For now, we're just going to read a snippet of that text. Who hath heard such a thing? Automatically, you know that it's unbelievable because nobody's ever heard anything about it. Therefore, it's unreasonable for heaven to think that men could embrace this idea unless it's conveyed to a people who have had their hearts circumcised. Therefore, they have this power to believe things even though nobody has ever heard about it before. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Zion is prefigured as somebody that as soon as she began to labor, she immediately brought forth her children. And the bringing forth of her children represents the birth of a nation. It's going to happen seemingly instantaneously. The only reason why the 144,000 haven't come on the scene, because nobody could ever argue that our work as Davidians over the last 80 years has reaped for us an instantaneous birth of the 144,000. That's a big joke. It's just unrealistic. Rather than come to that conclusion and seek to garner knowledge, instead of doing that, they continue to walk after the flesh, which means they continue to protect their pride. They've studied all these years about how the 144,000 are going to emerge and whom they represent, that they refuse to allow somebody else to school them, They haven't learned how to trust the Lord. Therefore, they discount his word. Then the Lord asks you about his turpitude and his integrity. And you need to really reflect back on Deuteronomy chapter 10 as you understand this question. Because the question really means, does he love Israel? That's what it means. I know he's going to inherit the whole earth. He's going to be called the God of the whole earth. But he's going to dwell in the midst of Israel. He loved his people. Therefore, he poses the question, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? Is that the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Verse 10. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. That's the condition of her birth. You've got to rejoice. That means a lot more than just the way we've traditionally thought that it meant as we glibly passed over that scripture. What it means is that you have to be prepared to become happy that Jerusalem is about ready to be born. And to be happy, you have to know the identity of Jerusalem. And if you cannot be happy in that, then this command does not apply to you. Because the command only says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Consequently, for you to meet the fruition of this prophecy, for you to escape the slaughter, you have to engender love for Jerusalem. Not lip service love, but real love. You have to rejoice for her with joy, all ye that mourn for her. There is no happiness and joy until you see Jerusalem rejoicing over her victory. And then you're drunken with euphoria and joy yourself. That's why you're commissioned to rejoice with Jerusalem. This is your marching orders. We must change our ethos. Jerusalem's seal is to be our joy and our consolation. That's why verse 11 says, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation. You're not understanding what that says. I know that you know that that's a figure of speech. But it's not telling you that you're going to suck Jerusalem's breast for consolation. You're not Jerusalem's baby. She's your baby. But something strange is happening here. When a baby is put on the breast, it becomes joyous and happy, becomes consoled. You're to be rejoiceful of the thing that consoles her. That's why it says, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation. She's receiving real benefits from the testimony of Jesus. She's recognizing the power that's lifting her up above her enemies. She's celebrating the fact that she's no longer trodden underfoot, and she's joyous to be free and happy. That's the breast of her consolation that you too have to suck and be made joyous over. And consequently, the Lord has assembled his disciples, and we've come across this foot washing experience. We are beginning to unlock the secret things that are hidden deep within our hearts. And we are beginning to have our mindsets changed. This is a glorious moment in time. The themes that yesterday disparaged us now make us joyful. That's what growth is. You ought not to become disparaged when your brethren unfold their themes of disconsolation. Because you know that yesterday they walked by the flesh, and today they're having their hearts circumcised. It's a beautiful and wonderful process. That's what the removal of the socks and shoes that we've discussed in John chapter 13 is prefigurative of. And we're getting our dose of it. We have white people and black people, as well as other races amongst us. And each one comes with a different embedded ethos. However, we are commanded as disciples who are having their feet washed to love each other. This means that yesterday's spirit has to be relearned. White people have a history of afflicting black people. Now, they amongst us must reorient themselves so as to rejoice with Jerusalem. This is to be their walk after the Spirit. If you falter in this regard, you must remove your socks and shoes. You must openly confess. Let me quickly add, it is not a sin to hate people for their racial identity, but it is your reproach. The command of Isaiah 40 is for us. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. The world calls them, I can say it, it's not a sin. For only the law identifies sins, and we walk by the spirit of the law. The world calls them niggers, an expression of their low estate. Isaiah 40, the text that we just read, says that they have been made low. Why? Because they have, at the Lord's hand, paid double for all their sins. Yet, they are hurt by such disparaging words, and we, if we are to rejoice for Jerusalem, if we are to speak comfortably in her, if we are to be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, if we believe that God is with us, we must change our ethos, our culturally embedded spirit that we have inherited from the Assyrian. We must walk by a new spirit. Had a conversation with a brother. He gave to Vinette and I a stunning confession. One that I must share with the disciples. And Vinette and I celebrate his confession. This is our circumcised heart. Our new spirit. We celebrate full knowledge of the brethren. He confessed that on occasion in study, concealed within his heart, was the racial epithet pertaining to us because of our darker hue, our kinkier hair, our blunter features. Now is the time for such confessions, because the Lord is reading your heart. I cannot read them. If I am forced to do so, then you must suffer under my judgment. Instead of this, we must expose ourselves, and this will yield our disciple love, a love that the world does not know. I salute the brother in love for his unforced admission, his apology, and his leadership in this regard. For I know, as Paul taught, that we must change our walk to escape the slaughter. We must escape our path to death. Having said that, let me reemphasize that you cannot fake it. The Lord is going to connect with you on a heart-to-heart basis. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Therefore, I had to deliver this message from one of my own this week as well. I don't want to hear that expression, nigger. I want you to speak comfortably pertaining to Jerusalem. Your heart has to be changed. You're no longer in a position of denigration, but a disposition of elevation. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. You didn't realize that, did you? All this time you thought that fitting in the world was the same as fitting in the church. And you wonder why blessings have been withheld. Because you need that heart circumcision. You can't fake your way to the kingdom. I tell you. The test is going to come. Let me share with you an illustration of this. And please turn with me. I'm reading Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 48. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. This is a Pharisee. The Lord sat down in his house. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bid him saw it, he spake within himself. I'm not going to say this out loud. I'm going to pretend like I'm not with God. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. He didn't, in his heart, use the N word or the B word. Probably used the W word, you see. She was, I imagine, engulfed in whoredom. But yet and still, she was antisocial. She was ill received. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Wasn't that nice? He called him Master. You see, very deferential. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned unto the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. The Father which is in heaven judged the matter differently. And we understand why he is collected amongst his own disciples, his own family members, people who have sinned much. They appreciate more their forgiveness. Christ responded to Simon purely on the basis of his heart. What is the Lord's response to you? Simon had a perverted ethos. He did not understand Christ's salvation. He did not walk aright. He had the audacity to presume upon the Lord's discrimination. He could not measure merit of behavior. He failed to consider the variable of thanksgiving. The, quote, trashy person, the one who was of ill repute, was by the Lord's pronouncement made at one with God. While Simon stood condemned, I could show you that with more evidence, but we're coming to the close of our study. Today, in Christ's ministry, his ethos must be discerned from his work and his words. Let's take you to John chapter 10 to show you that important point. Because when you read the story of Simon, you have to apply it to the circumstances today. We tend to think that it's only the words that he said, but it's the works that he did that also wins for us measure and meaning. John chapter 10, verse 24 through 26. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the people whom Christ walked amongst could not even discern that he was Christ. Why? They didn't have the spirituality that they needed to receive him. The educated leaders, the preeminent teachers, those who studied religion all their lives, those Davidians of yesterday, could not discern Christ. And his discernment is even further from them today. That's why it says, if thou be the Christ, they said, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. I said unto you, what does it mean to not be his sheep? If you read John chapter 10 in its entirety, it tells you plainly. It says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. It's not your duty to out-argue the cattle, the wolves, or the other wild beast. It's your duty as a disciple indeed to call through the Lord's proclaimed message, through his testimony of Jesus' gospel. And his sheep are going to appreciate it. They're going to hear his voice, and they're going to follow him. This is our ethos today. This is how we walk by the Spirit. The woman with the alabaster box was saved. To the complete shock and surprise of the religious leaders yesterday. What makes you think that you're not going to be completely shocked and surprised today when the Lord gives birth to his loved and his own? Despite her poor and ungodly public image, she was given preference over Simon. She observed the spirit of the law, the one that gives salvation by thanksgiving, by way of atonement. Unlike Simon, who measured the Lord by presumption, he thought that he knew the definition of a prophet. If this man be a prophet, he would know the full story of this woman. A concept replete with illogical and unscriptural ideas. Why not say that by virtue of his miracles, by virtue of the power that he's manifested, my understanding of the people that are to receive salvation needs to be adjusted. That's what those who walk by the Spirit discern, right? Instead of that, he just presumed that he understood correctly Therefore, he could measure Christ by his puny ideas. But the woman with the alabaster box, though she had lived a life of disdain, a life of hardship, she knew one thing that mustard seed Adventists need to master. What was that? She knew what Ahaz needed to understand. She knew that God is with us. That's why she gave her all. And that's why she knew that because of her dark past, by receiving the graces of the Lord, she was made whole. And in an instant, her slate, which had weighed her down and made her feel guilty, was wiped clean. That being the case, then you need to understand that in the kingdom, you're going to be fellowshipping with the dispossessed. You're going to be associating with those who have overcome sin. And your bond is merely predicated on the fact that God has forgiven them. They are equal to you. Their debt has been forgiven just like yours has. Whether they had had a great debt or a small debt. I know that the word nigger, some people don't want to hear that term, but yet they will utter it amongst other people. They get around people of their own affiliation and association, they will not be disparaged by it. It merely means loathsome. If such is harbored in your heart, you'll never be able to rejoice with Jerusalem. The slaughter of Ezekiel 9 will bring to death those who do not change their hearts. Men who refuse to believe that God is with us because his saints do not measure well against the ethos of their carnal upbringing or the prevailing sentiments of the land. Instead of recognizing his guiding power to restore life, they trust their instincts. And this causes them to reject Jerusalem. How foolish indeed it is for them to disparage, indeed hate, the sacrifice that was made for them. Jerusalem symbolizes the burnt offering. Their affliction was heaped upon them. They were made low to remove the premeditated sins of the world. The disciples indeed must make it their purpose to save them from the fire, to quench the burning bush. To do so, they must do as did Moses, for the record shows, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Exodus 3, verses 2 through 4. In a nutshell, that's simply saying, rejoice ye with Jerusalem. Your heart, your walk has to be misdirected. You have to be taken out of the way. Moses was a shepherd and was leading his flock in a different direction. He had things to do and places to go, but he took pause and approached the burning bush. He was fascinated with the fact that the bush was on fire and not consumed. Such a person is the only person that has the ethos, the spirituality, to reach out to his people, Jerusalem. In Moses' case, that were captured in the furnace, the Lord says, of Egypt. If you're not curious about people that are afflicted and not destroyed, then the Lord can't call you. And when he calls you, he's going to call you from the midst of the burning bush. He's going to use somebody who's likewise been scorched. The sons of America's former slaves are going to be the ones that the Lord is going to call. A subset of them are going to be numbered amongst the 144,000. When I say a subset, I mean to convey the fact that not all of Jerusalem is going to comprise the 144,000. Only the men that are over 20 and perhaps beneath a certain age, only those whom the Bible defines as virgins, whom the Bible defines as having no guile in their mouths. There are saints out there that have gone through this experience and have not been scorched by it. Those are the ones whom the Lord is going to elect. He's going to gather them into his Seventh Day Adventist church. Let's not be like Simon or like Michal, the wife of David. Let us not have disdain in our hearts and seek to hide it. Instead, let us look forward with love to Jerusalem. We could do that by just changing our minds. Why does the Lord refer to them as Jerusalem? Understand that the term Jerusalem is a personification. That word personification means you take an inanimate object, in this case the city, and you use it to define a group of people. The Lord labels them as Jerusalem because Jerusalem was his capital city. That's the location where the world is ruled. It's not the location of the entirety of the children of Israel. They inhabited the land of Palestine. Therefore, Jerusalem represents a subset. That's where the leadership of ancient Israel was headquartered. And consequently, the Lord refers to Jerusalem because it is the title of the people that are going to eternally rule the planet Earth. The people whom he's going to dwell in the midst of. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was called for this hour. They're the ones who were intended to garner in the 144,000. The Lord hasn't turned his back on the other churches, nor on the other heathen nations of the world. He intended to save them in his kingdom. But now he's defining the people that are going to be seated and empowered on the earth. And if you go back to ancient Israel, you'll see that they had land allotments surrounding Jerusalem. But during David's reign, during Solomon's reign, during Saul's reign, Jerusalem was the capital. David built the temple there. His seat of authority was there. And consequently, from the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to emerge the king whom the Lord has ordained, which is the son of David, the nobles, which represent the disciples, and the heads of all the tribes are going to be assembled there. 12,000 are going to be represented, each tribe, and they're going to be located in Jerusalem. That prefigures the Seventh-day Adventist church, a triumphant. And that's why when we read in Ezekiel chapter 9, not going to read the entire chapter, let's just go to verse 4. We're well familiar with this by now. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It could not be the literal land, because the people in literal Jerusalem today are wicked just like the people in the surrounding lands. It's prefigurative, I tell you, of the Seventh-day Adventist church. And set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Assuredly, this gospel is going to go to harvest the sons of America's former slaves out of the Sunday-keeping churches, and to bring them home to the Seventh-day Adventist church. They will be able to understand by this ministry the abominations that exist within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're not going to receive it. They're going to cry out against it. The Lord is going to come and destroy all those that don't receive the seal, that do not receive the mark, leaving only the redeemed to be transported to Palestine to hid the world eternally. These are the people that are going to govern the vast multitudes of people that are going to be harvested in that great day of harvest. These are the people that are going to be sent out to evangelize the world. Heaven considers these a great people. In fact, this represents the peace on earth and the goodwill that the angelic host pronounced towards men 2,000 years ago. Isn't that enough to make you rejoice with Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. Let us bring this study with that to a close.